verse 6. Yeah, just start at Psalms and back up, and you'll be right there. Not near as hard as find that book this morning, Ecclesiastes. Amen. Job chapter 6, verse 6. We'll just read this one verse. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty to preach, wisdom to preach. May the Word of God be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And may it touch on that thing in our life tonight that most needs attention, most needs your grace, and help us to fix it that we might be better servants for Thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? Well, let me answer that as best I can. I don't know. Never tried one. Amen. Anybody here know? Anybody ever taste a raw egg? No? Okay. That's a superfluous question, I suppose, and nobody here has an answer. I don't know whether it's got any taste or not. But it did lead me to this thought. There's some strange questions asked in the Bible. Now, I know why Job is asking that question. If we go back and look at the context of why Job asked that, it's not a ridiculous question. There's a good reason for it. But generally speaking, as far as most of us are concerned, we really don't care one way or the other. Amen? And so the question is just, in a general sense, superfluous. And I got thinking about that. You know, the Bible just so chock full of various and sundry things that are critically important and things that are not so important. I'm not saying they're not important, but they're just not so important. See, God's interested in the big stuff and the little stuff and the mundane stuff and the ordinary, and there's just almost nothing you can't find in a Bible if you just know where to look for it. But that question, that obscure question, I got to thinking about that, and I got to thinking about some of the questions that are asked in the world, and then I got to thinking about some questions that aren't asked. And so I just kind of used Job 6:6 as a pretext, kind of a springboard. Now, the Bible does have some interesting questions. There's some questions you have a hard time answering. For example, the Bible said in Job chapter 38 and verse 24, this is a question. Now listen to the question. By what way is the light parted? That's a scientific question. By what way is the light parted? Now we didn't figure that out for about 3,000 years after that question was written. How did old Job or anybody in his day know that you could part or divide light? How'd they know that? Why would anybody have even asked a question like that? In Job's day, you know, we think of them as uneducated and barbaric and without technology and all this, that, and the other. What would have caused a man to ask a question like that 2,500 years before Jesus Christ was born? 4,500 years ago. But there it is. And it's a good, sound, legitimate question. Does anybody know by what way light is parted? It's called a spectroscope. You can divide light into all of its base colors. You run it through that thing and you refract it and you can divide light. You can separate it, just like the Bible suggests. I thought that was a very interesting question. Only took us 4,500 years to find an answer for it. Amen? What about this one? This one's a little tougher. There's some hard questions in the Bible. And if you're not scientifically minded or intellectual or philosophical, sometimes there's some things the Bible asks and things it puts forth that you just stump it. For example, the Bible said in Job chapter 38, verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth. Anybody know? Well, it doesn't. Light's always on the move. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. There is no place where light dwells. You can't stop light. Light is heat, and heat is light, and it's always on the move. But how did old Job know that way back there, 4,500 years before the birth, or 2,500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, 4,500 years before us? Amen? Like over in Isaiah said, and who is this that sits upon the circle of the earth? How did Isaiah know that? Everybody in the world thought the world was flat. All the great scientific brains in the 10th, 11th, 12th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, they all thought the world was flat. Until Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. Was that 15th century? And found out that the world was round. But there it is in Isaiah, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born, talking about He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The Bible's a pretty amazing book. Amen? And it asks some questions that are difficult to deal with. For example, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible said, this is a great question. What hast thou done? You know, that question has been asked a million times, a billion times since then. Cain slays Abel and all that, and God said, what hast thou done? What have you done? How many mamas and daddies have come to children who have gotten themselves in trouble and got all messed up and said, what have you done? What have you done? What were you thinking? What have you done? You've ruined your life. You've ruined the lives of your family. You've ruined the lives of mom and dad. What have you done? That's a great question. That's a question that's been asked in every generation in the history of mankind, I suppose. Then Matthew 26, verse 66 asks this question. This is a great question. What think ye? He said, what do you think? You ever heard anybody say that? You ever said that? You've got a problem, you've got a situation, you've got something you want to do, you've got something you're looking into, and you're trying to get advice or counsel on it. He said, what do you think? What do you think? You know, sometimes that's a good thing to say, because you can get some wisdom from somebody else and some insight, and sometimes it's a help. Amen? But sometimes you ask somebody, say, what do you think? And they've got some lame brain idea, some weird off-the-wall answer. But it sounds good, and you take bad advice. You've got to be careful who you say that to. What do you think? There's some folks, I don't care what they think. Amen. Amen. How about this question? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. The Bible said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who does the world say Jesus Christ is? Man, you ask anybody out there, and you there's just no telling what kind of answer you're going to get. He's been everything from an unwanted bastard child conceived out of wedlock. He's been a good man or a prophet or a martyr. He's been ahead of his times. He's been a radical. He's been a reactionary. He's been a rebel. The world's got the wildest, craziest ideas about who Jesus Christ is. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And when you ask the world, there's just no telling what kind of answer you're going to get. But I tell you what it won't be. It won't be He's the Son of the Living God. It'll be anything but that. Amen. Anything but the right thing. Anything but the truth. Now, I don't want to bore you with these questions, so I'll bring them to an end, but let me close that part with this. One of the greatest questions in the Bible, and I just personally like this question, and I'll try and explain why I like it. It's found in John chapter 18 and verse 25. And here's the question. John, the beloved disciple, said, who is it? You know what the context of that was? Jesus just got through saying, somebody's going to betray me. somebody that sat here and ate dinner with me and professed to be my friend and my follower and my disciple, somebody that just had a meal with me, is going to betray me. And all the disciples saying was, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Except John. I love that. John knew it wasn't him. He said, who is it, Lord? Now, you think about that. There wasn't any question in his mind. There was no doubt. There was no hesitation. There was no reservation. John knew, bless God, it was not him. And so he didn't say, is it me, Lord? There was no room in John's heart for betraying Jesus Christ. So he couldn't say, is it I? So he asked the only other question left to him. Who is it? He said, I know it's not me, so who? That's the way every Christian ought to be in a relationship to Jesus Christ. Amen? When something comes up, when there's a question or a lack of faith or whatever, you ought to be able to say, who is it, Lord? Is it going to be Tommy? Is it going to be Brother Carol? You can say that because you know it's not going to be you. I love that little question. Who is it? Not me. Who is it? Now, questions have devolved since Bible times. We don't ask deep questions much anymore because we're not much of a thinking society anymore. We are an on-the-go society. We are brainwashed. We are conditioned to only ask the questions that we are led to ask by the media. And we only give the answers that we are led to give by the media. The media would make you think that there's only this question and this question and this question. You have to ask one of those three. And there's only this answer, and this answer. They don't want you thinking outside the box. And so the American people, drugged by alcohol and dope and sex and entertainment, sports, athletics, the vast majority just do exactly what the talking heads tell them to do. And there's not much real thinking. I talk to folks all the time, and you can tell they think they've thought it through. Yet they only parrot the positions that have already been stated and put forth by the media. There's nothing new or original in anything they say. There's never anything controversial. Because they've been programmed to think that all the options have already been put on the table by the think tanks. They haven't. The thought is controlled. And so there's not a great deal of thinking. And so the questions we ask today are not deep or perplexing or intellectual. They don't take a great deal of thought. You don't have to sit and ponder over them to find an answer. Questions have come down in 2006 to something like this. Who won? Now that question is usually asked by a NASCAR fan who was too inebriated at the end of the race to have any idea who won. You know, you can take the spiritual temperature of a nation when you look at what we're interested in and what we find exciting. For example, NASCAR, basketball, and WWW Raw. Now that's pathetic. Amen? Here's the questions we ask these days. Did you find it? That was asked by a spectator as some guy looks for a little round ball lost in the grass for 30 minutes. I'm just trying to give you equal time, brother. Complicated questions like that. Perplexing questions like that. Questions like that that require pondering. Here's a great question of the 21st century. Is it time to close already? Usually spoken by my wife as she's escorted out of the mall at close time. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying, you see the lack of content? We went from where is the way where light dwelleth which is a legitimate question that taxes your intellect and your knowledge and requires some pondering and some thinking to arrive at an honest and factual conclusion, to little questions that don't mean anything whether they get answered or not. Which led me to this part of the message, questions for Christians. We started out with, is there any taste in the white of an egg? I don't know. I like my eggs scrambled, boiled, and fried. I like to go to McDonald's and get Egg McMuffins. I like Canadian bacon. But whether they're boiled, fried, or scrambled, you got to put a lot of salt and pepper on them to make them fit to eat. Amen? And just an egg without salt and pepper is a pretty tasteless thing as far as I'm concerned. Which if you look back at the first part of that verse there, Job 6:6, he said, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? The answer to that is a resounding no. Virtually nothing can be eaten without salt. I thought everything in the world must be unsavory. Because I put salt on watermelon, on cantaloupe, on oranges, on grapes, on apples, on bologna sandwiches, on ham sandwiches, on grits, on eggs, on fried potatoes. Everything but cereal. And that's because it takes a whole cup of sugar to do cereal. My wife said, did you put all that sugar in there? So I usually just pick the sugar bowl up and just dump it in, you know. I said, yeah. And of course, half of it's laying in the bottom when I get through, you know. But bless God, I want my cereal sweet. If you got to eat, it's unsavory without that sugar. And somebody sit down and eat potatoes without putting salt on it. Yeah. So the questions have gone through an evolutionary process. And I thought... Well, then what kind of questions should we ask today in regards to ourselves as Christians? And the Lord gave me these 10. And I'm sure that you'll see in just a moment that the Lord was in it, and you're going to appreciate all the questions. Amen? So I'm going to ask you some questions that, for the most part, we would not ask ourselves. And that we would be offended if somebody else asked us. We'd say, well, it's none of your business. But I'm the preacher and I can get away with it. So, I'm going to ask these questions. Amen. Here are 10 questions for Christians. Number one, what kind of friends have you got? Well, I have whoever I want to be my friend. Sure, you can ask America, son. You can do anything you want to do. You understand that, don't you? You can have a gangster for a friend. You can have the sorriest, low-down dope head in the county for a friend. You can run around with the trashiest, sorriest, whoriest old women that ever drew a breath. This is America. You're free. You can do whatever you want to do. But is it wise? Is it Christian? Is it godly? Now the question is, what kind of friends have you got? You say, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what kind of folks do you hang around with? Do you hang around with His folks? Do you hang around with Christians? Are your friends saved by God's grace? Are they trying to live for God? Do they encourage you in the things of God? Do they help you in your spiritual life? Amen? Are they a blessing to you spiritually? Or are they worldly and ungodly and carnal-minded? Do they lead you away from God? Do they take you away from the things of Christ? Do they make it more difficult for you to be a Christian? If that's the kind of friends you got, you need to change friends. You need to find some that love Jesus Christ. You need to find some that love that book. You need to find some that love God's house. You need to find some that love God's people. You need to find some that will help you be more spiritually minded. You need to find some that will help you be more godly. And if the friends you got, and I don't care whether your friends are the next door neighbor, or folks you grew up with, or members of your family, if they're not godly, if they're not Christ-like, if they're not a godly influence, you don't need them as a friend. What kind of friends you got? It says a lot about your spirituality. Amen. And by the way, it'll have a big impact on how spiritual you are. You can't hang around with the wrong crowd and come out right. Won't work. Amen. You are now, or you soon will be, what your friends are. Dr. Jerry Brown said that. That's not a Bible verse, but that's probably as close to Scripture as I ever heard out from a mortal man. That's the absolute dying truth. You are now, or you soon will be, what your friends are. You're going to be like them. You're not going to be the oddball. When we find a group to hang around with, we conform to that group. Amen. So what kind of friends do you have? Number two, what fashions do you follow? I mean, how do you dress? You dressing like the world? Or I suppose it is more apropos to say, are you undressing like the world? It has gotten to where it is embarrassing to go to public places. Between the idiot boys walking around with the crotch of their pants between their knees and the hem of their breeches piled up on top of their shoe, I'm sick and tired of looking at people, and when they go by, the hem and the back of their pants is gone and ragged because they've been walking on them for 6 weeks. And if somebody hollered gun in the mall or bomb in the mall, half of them young boys would get killed in the stampede because their pants are so low they can't take more than a duck step. Idiots. And then they got their shoestrings hanging back there behind them, you know, so you can step on them. Retarded. And then, you know what? Now we got Christian young men wanting to dress like that. Now, them white boys you see down the mall learn how to dress from them black boys. That's African influence. Whether anybody likes it or not, that's where that came from. The blacks dressed that way first, then the sorry good for nothing little white trash adopted it, and now the Christian church and the young men in the Christian community want to dress like it. Whose fashion are you following? Amen. We got little old girls, you know, mamas and daddies letting them dress like little harlots anymore. We saw, my wife and I went to the mall the other night, last Thursday night. We thought if we went during the middle of the week, it wouldn't be so bad. Forget it. It's bad. Little old girls running around there, 13, 14 years old, dressed like prostitutes. I don't know what you call them things. You've seen them little sweaters, they're kind of crinkly looking, and they're about this big around and about that long. And the girl puts them on and they fit like this. Just skin tight. And they just barely cover the top of their breast. And they just barely cover below their breast. And their midriff is all exposed. And they got on this little short skirt about that long. And if they sit down, you know what kind of underwear they're wearing. Because there's no way they can sit down without exposing themselves. And they're walking around in the mall with mom and daddy. Mom and daddy just fat and dumb and happy. I just want to walk by and slap them. Pop, 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 pop. What kind of moron let their little daughter dress like that? Amen. Let's say, well, that's the fashion. Well, preacher, you just can't find anything. You yellow, you good for nothing, you sorry piece of white trash. That's a dirty, rotten cop-out so that you can let your daughter or your son dress like the rest of the world and be popular and not feel like an oddball because you ain't got the guts to stand up and be a Christian man or a Christian woman. Amen? Amen? I keep mine at home and put them in a sack before I let her go out and look like a slut. Amen, Amen, preacher. Amen. Somebody's saying, oh, Lord God, I wish I'd have stayed home tonight. Now, I've been nice for 2 or 3 weeks. You had this coming. Remember that. What kind of fashions do you follow? Who passed a law and said we have to dress like the world? Amen? Who said we had to wear clothes so thin our underwear shows? Or so short our underwear shows? Or so low our cleavage shows? Who said we had to do that? I don't know about it. I'm sick and tired of seeing it. Somebody say amen. We went to Red Lobster the other night and had dinner, and there was a
lady sitting at a table directly across from us, and honest before God, you ask my wife, I had to sit there like this all night long because she was exposed. I mean, it was embarrassing. I seriously thought about asking the waiter to come over and tell that woman to cover up, put a napkin across her. Now, I didn't because it would have started a riot. But I really wanted to. And she had it coming. Amen. Amen. Ain't no sense in the world about dressing like that or undressing like that and then going out in public. And then if some fella looks at them or stares at them or says something, they all get offended. Let's go. You dress like that, you don't need to get offended about nothing. Amen. What kind of friends do you have? What kind of fashion do you follow? Now, this is just questions for Christians. Amen. This is what all of us fundamental Baptists ought to talk about. This is what we ought to ask ourselves. What kind of music do you listen to? Amen. Now, there's all kind of music. You can listen to that grunge stuff and that gothic stuff. Now, boy, that's a weird bunch there, buddy. You ever seen them kids that are into the gothic? The black fingernails and the black stuff under their eyes and the black clothes and all that. Weird. I mean, they look demon-possessed. And that music they listen to, all that heavy sound, all that sadness and horror in it. It's designed to chill the blood. There's nothing happy about it. There's nothing joyous about it. It's ugly music. It's dark music. That's the reason they're into all kind of weird stuff and a lot of suicide and murder and a lot of meanness and torture. They're weird. They're sick. And then they got good old, just what they call good old rock and roll. Now, I don't know how much you know about rock and roll music, but if you'll stop and listen to the lyrics, let me tell you what it's about. Sex. You understand that? That's what it's about. That's what 90% of the lyrics are about. Some of it twisted. Some of it kinky. Some of it mean and violent. But it's all about the same subject. Different approaches to it. It's nasty music. Country and Western. They say, well, preacher, I don't listen to that old hellish rock and roll. I just listen to a little good country and Western. Good old Southern music. You know, good old Texas swing. Ain't nothing, you know, ain't nothing wrong with that. Really. When's the last time you listened to anybody singing country music that stirred you for heaven? And don't tell me about the Long Black Train. The Long Black Train headed for hell. Amen. And you get on that train with them, that's where you're going. A Christian said, oh, I just love that. God have mercy. So, a preacher, what are you supposed to listen to? You're against rock and roll and you're against country and Western. And I'm against jazz and blues and all the rest. Listen, blues and jazz is for dope heads. Them boys were sitting around playing jazz and the blues down in New Orleans back in the 30s and the 40s and smoking them left-handed cigarettes before it ever became a national craze. The people that introduced America to marijuana was the blues and the jazz crowds down in New Orleans and places like that. And they're still at it. Amen. And the reason for that is, anybody that lists somebody with a, what do you call it? That licorice. Clarinet. Hey, they say they play in progressive jazz and all this. And they go, in about 5 minutes, you will go, so you got to have a weed or two, you know, and all of a sudden that stuff makes sense. That stuff drives you crazy. What's wrong with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Man, there's enough Southern gospel out there and bluegrass gospel and Texas gospel. There's enough gospel music out there, enough different genres that almost anybody that's saved can find something that you like that you can sing and praise God with. Amen?
No other form of music is going to draw you toward Him. No other form of music is going to lift your spirit. No other form of music is going to keep your mind clean and pure. You've got to be about half crazy to listen to any other kind of music if you want to have any communication with God. Because Christian music, godly music, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the only thing that will lift your heart toward heaven and help you draw closer to Him. He said, "Preacher, do you think every other kind of music is a sin?" You know, yeah. Okay. But let's put that aside for a second. Let's just say you could listen to some other kind of music and it's not a sin. The real question is it wise? See, I know several things that I can't say it's a sin. I don't have a principle or a verse to nail it on, except obscure verses like "the love of Christ constraineth us." See? Because I love God, there's just certain things I'm not going to do. And because I love God, there are certain things I don't want in my head. If I'm on the job and they start telling off-color jokes, I walk away. I don't want to hear it. Amen? And when certain kinds of music come on, if I'm scanning through my radio as I drive down the highway and country music comes on, I don't stick around. I move on. Rock and roll comes on. I'm looking for a Christian station. I'm looking for singing or preaching. Amen? So why? Because I got trouble with my mind already, keeping it on God and keeping it clean and keeping it pure and keeping it focused. I don't need the help of the world to keep me, to help me to get it back in the gutter or help me get it over on some meanness. I don't need that. So I never look at some of those things from the standpoint of, is it a sin or is it not a sin? I look at it, is it wise? Is it helpful or beneficial to my Christianity? Will it help me be a better Christian? Will it help me be a better husband? Will it help me be a better pastor? If it won't, then I don't want nothing to do with it. Questions for Christians. Let me ask you this. What kind of habits do you have? Amen. Now people say, "Well, preacher, I know I shouldn't cuss like that, but, and I don't mean to, but it's just a habit." Well, break it. Amen. Amen. Say, "Well, you know, I know I shouldn't look at a magazine, but I just kind of got in a habit." Well, just break it. "Well, I know I shouldn't smoke them cigarettes." Okay. Break it. Amen. You know what the Bible said? "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." If you know that you ought not to do it, and you do it anyway, you are committing sin. "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Some people say, "Well, preacher, I prayed about it and I know there's nothing wrong with it. I got perfect liberty." Really? Really? I got some things I got perfect liberty to do. You know, I've been reading the Bible now for 34 years. I've been through it well over 130 times. I'm pretty familiar, pretty much, with what's in there. I don't think you're going to find too many verses that I haven't thought about or read about or give some thought to at some point or another. I don't think you're going to pull any big surprises out of that book on me. And I've been looking at that book for a long time, and there's some things that I've discovered that I've got liberty to do that a lot of people think are wrong. But I think, from what I know about the Bible, I could do it and it would not be a sin. Now you say, "Well, do you do it?" No. No. "Well, you got liberty, don't you?" "Yeah, I do." "Then why don't you do it?" "I don't do it for your sake. Because some of you might think it's wrong. And rather than offend you or cause you to question or to perhaps give you boldness for you to do it when you don't have it settled in your own heart, you see, if you doubt a thing and you do it, it's a sin. He that eateth or drinketh doubting eateth and drinketh damnation to his own soul." You've got to have faith that what you're doing is the right thing to do. If it's still doubtful, you don't do it.
You hear Christians all the time say, well, I'm not sure it's right or wrong, so until I do, I'm going to go ahead and do it. No. The Bible principle is until you know one way or the other, you don't. Then sometimes when you know and it's okay, you still don't. Say, why? The love of Christ constraineth me. The Bible said, if I cast a stumbling block before Brother Carol, and I cause him to be bold and do something that he doesn't have a clear conscience to do, then I've caused him to sin. And God charges me with that.
Amen.
See? So it's not always a matter of, well, I prayed about it and I've got liberty. I can do this. My conscience is clear. Yeah? Well, what about all the folks going to see you do it?
Amen.
Have you got a clear conscience about what you're going to do to them? So, well, I'm not worried about anybody but me. No, as a Christian, you've got to worry about every other brother and sister in Christ. You cannot put a stumbling block before them. You cannot cause them to stumble. You cannot cause them to err. Amen. Check up on your habits. Let me ask you this. I've got to hurry. This is a great question. I'm glad I thought of this. Let me ask you this question. This is a great question for Christians. Three little words. What excites you? What do you get excited about? What do you get excited about? Now, what I'm trying to get at is what's in your heart. See? We get excited about the things we really like and the things we really enjoy. I remember one time talking to the pastor of our church. And he was a big-time deer hunter. Every year, they just couldn't wait for deer season. And we were sitting around one night eating cake and drinking coffee, and he was talking about deer hunting, and he was telling about being up on this deer stand, and he saw this great big buck coming around the side of the hill. And he talked about how his heart got to racing. And how he got his gun cocked and he got turned around so that when that deer came around, he could come, get up and get a shot off. And he eased the hammer back on his gun. And he said his heart was pounding, his blood was pounding. He said it was like drums in his ears. He said, and I kept watching that thing, and it came around the corner, and it just got right where it was at, but it had its head down, and he had his gun cocked, and he was just sitting there, and he was shaking. He was so excited. He said, that deer raised his head like that, and he raised that gun and shot that deer, and it fell to the ground. He said he almost went into cardiac arrest. His heart was beating so bad. He was so excited about getting that first big buck of the year. I never saw him get excited like that when somebody got saved. Now think about this. What do you get excited about? Your race car driver wins, you get excited? My golfer wins, I get excited? My grandkids do something and I get excited about it. They do well, I'm not putting that down, I'm not saying that's wrong. I love all that enthusiasm. I think you ought to have enthusiasm for life. And I think the things you're involved in, you ought to have enthusiasm. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. Amen? If I was going to be a NASCAR fan, I'd be a fanatic. Now, I'm not that mentally retarded, but but when somebody gets saved, do you get excited about that? When some backslid church member gets right with God and comes down and weeps and cries, you get excited about that? Now, what excites you? You can get excited about the things of the world, but do you get excited about the things of God? We're going to have a singing group next week. Are you excited? Are you looking forward to it? Amen? I mean, if the PGA was coming to town next week, I'd be excited. Amen? Some of y'all, if some basketball team was coming, you say, oh man, so-and-so's going to be, I paid $100 for this ticket. Boy, I was lucky to get in. And you'd be all excited. Well, we're going to have a singing. Are you excited? Are you making the plans to be there? Some visitor comes on Sunday morning, you say, glory to God, we had somebody new in the house of God. Do you get excited about that? Some couple having trouble and you don't see them for a month or 6 weeks and all of a sudden they show up and they got the glow of happiness on their face again. Do you get excited about that? Somebody's in a hospital near death and we think we're going to lose them and this, that, and the other. And we pray for them and God reaches down and touches them. And in a week or two you hear, oh, they're out of the hospital and they're doing good. And they plan on being church next Sunday. Do you get excited about that? Shame on you if you don't. Shame on you if you get excited about the things of the world and you don't get just as excited or more excited about the things of God. Let me ask you this. What do you do to support the work? We all want to see folks get saved, right? All of us evangelical Christians. We want America to come back to God. We'd like to see a godly America instead of a godless America. We'd like to see our young people get off the drugs and the dope and the sex and all that stuff and lead useful, fulfilling, rewarding lives. We want to see our children turn out right and live for God. We all want that, don't we? Surely I'm not the only one. That ought to be the heartbeat of America. Yeah. Amen? What are you doing to make it come pass? What are you doing to support the work? What are you doing to help the cause of Christ? He said, well, preacher, I come to church every chance I get. Well, thank God for that. Thank God. I certainly believe you ought to come to church every time the door's open. I believe that. Amen? But what are you doing? You're coming down and sitting on the pew and listening to me preach, listening to Brother Lewis preach. That's not going to get much done for America. We have to take what you get in here and take it out there. Like they have in all them Southern Baptist churches, you go into the sanctuary and it says, enter to worship. And when you turn to leave, over the back door it says, leave to serve. That's good. You come in here to worship. You come in here to be fed. You come in here to get built up in the faith. You come up in here to share one another's burdens. We come in here to praise God, glorify Him. And then we get all fired up in here and we go out there to serve Him. You're not serving Christ in here. You serve Christ out there. Amen. What are you doing? You say, well, I tithe. Thank goodness. We need your money. It takes a lot of money. Now, all these lights we got aren't free. And them air conditioners aren't free. And building taxes and maintenance. It costs money. We're fixing to have them singers next week. Now, we take them on a love offering basis. And they come in, and of course, this is a small church, and we're not going to get enough money to pay them. Amen. We never do. Most of the time, when we have a big name, we have Brian Free and Assurance. They're a nationally known group. Brian Free's won every award there is in gospel music. And we had his group in here, and they get about $3,500 a night. We get them when they have a cancellation and they don't have any place to go, so we get them pretty much for free. And they come, and our building was full, and we took up $280. That's to feed 5 men and their families and put $1,500 worth of fuel in that diesel tank. And pay for them to be on the road and all that. And we took up $280. That's because God's people give $1 bills. Our church was full and we gave $280. Now, we didn't do that. We don't ever do that. You ask Sister Nathalia, when we have somebody in and we don't take up enough money, the church writes a check. I'm not doing that. If we can't bring them in and take care of them and do it decently, we ain't having them. Amen? So every time we have somebody in, it ends up costing the church $300, $400, $500, $600 to make up the difference. And I'm not complaining about that. Except I'm saying that to tell you, we need your money. Amen? Amen? We send money to the missionaries. We're supporting 30 families in Africa that are there full time.
24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 3 or 4 years at a time. 30 families, we help support them. We have to send that money. We committed ourselves to send that money every month. And if you don't give it, we can't send it. Amen? What are you doing to support it? You say, I'm tithing. Good, we need the money. You ought to be doing that. If you're not paying your tithes, you're robbing God. But what are you doing? You ever pass out a tract? You ever invite anybody to church? You ever bring somebody with you? You ever go by and visit somebody on your own? You ever call the preacher up and say, Preacher, I've been talking to so-and-so, and I'd like for you to go with me, and let's go visit so-and-so. You call me, I'll go. What are you doing? You putting out gospel tracts? You put them in your shirt pocket. When you go in the restroom, you put one down. You go in the grocery store, you give one to the clerk. You go to the drugstore, you give one to the druggist. You go to the fast food place, you leave one laying on the counter. What are you doing for the work? I think it's a great question. You ought to ask yourself that. What am I doing for the cause of Christ? Some people are takers. They spend their whole Christian life taking. They come to church. They enjoy all the things that go on in the church. They enjoy the preaching, this, that, and the other. But they never give. They never contribute. They come to the dinners. They come to the singings. They do all that stuff. And it never occurs to them they ought to give something. They just take. They take. They take. They take. Well, we don't mind you taking. But you ought to give something every now and then, too. Amen. Let me ask you this. What's your testimony among all them that know you? Well, that's a great question. My brother-in-law used to be a professional gambler. He could cheat you more ways than you could possibly imagine. He always liked to play with family. I said, why? He said, because they're the easiest ones to cheat. They all trust you. That's true. But he used to say, if you're broke, you're a joke. If you're broke, you're a joke. They always carried what he called flash money. He'd put a couple of 20s on the front and a couple of 20s on the bottom and ones in the middle. And he'd have a big wad like that. And you'd think he had a big wad of 20s. He had a big wad of ones. Amen. But his saying was, if you're broke, you're a joke. Well, there's a saying among Christians. If you ain't got a testimony, you're a joke. If the people you live with, your husband, your wife, your children, if they don't think you're a Christian, you think anybody else does? Waldo Grandstaff, who used to be my pastor, used to say this. He said, the hardest place in the world to be a Christian is at home. If you can be married to somebody and live with them 24/7 for year after year, and they still think you're a Christian, you're a successful man or woman. You've done a heck of a job. Let me tell you something. If you can work in an office or a plant or someplace year in and year out and year in and year out, and then when somebody has trouble or needs something, they still come to you because they've got confidence in you, you got a testimony. You're a success. If you have lived so and worked with them and they've seen you get hurt and they've seen you get aggravated and they've seen you get frustrated, but you've kept your cool and you've not cussed and all this and you haven't told the dirty jokes and you haven't got in cahoots with all them guys, you've lived a clean life and a separated life and a godly life, and you've watched your testimony and your conduct and your language and your behavior year after year after year under every kind of circumstance, and they'll still come to you, you got a testimony. If you ain't got a testimony, you're a joke. Do you know what you or what value you are to the Lord if you don't have a testimony? None. If you don't have a testimony, that means folks don't really see you as a Christian. Or they don't have any confidence in you. Or they don't think they can rely on you. When they have trouble, they're not coming to you. That's what's so critical about testimony. I want a testimony for several reasons. One, I want it between me and God. I don't want my relationship with Him hindered or hurt. And so I worry about testimony for Christ's sake. But then I want a testimony for my family.
I don't want to get up and preach the gospel and live my life and then have my family and my children think of me as a hypocrite and a phony and have no respect and not trust my God because I was inconsistent or frivolous. By the grace of God, I've tried to live for the last 34 years as honest and as Christ-like at home as I know how for my family's sake. I don't want to be the thing that stumbles him into hell.
Amen.
And then I want a testimony for your sake. I want you to have confidence that you can invite somebody down here and they will hear the man of God and they will hear the word of God. I want you to have confidence that if you come here and you need help, I'll be there for you. I want you to have confidence if you tell me something, it goes to the grave with me.
See?
I want to have a testimony with God's people. And I want to have a testimony out there in the world. The fellas I work with, Lewis Steele used to work at the same company I did. And we weren't exactly the closest of friends. He wasn't exactly a Christian at that time. Matter of fact, he used to give me a pretty hard time. I had a pulpit made when we first started our church down the other building. And had it sitting in the back of the building. We had a little carpenter shop across the street from our company. And I had the fellow over there build a pulpit for me. And he got it done and I brought it over and I set it in the back of our shop. While I was out working, Lewis was at the office playing. They took everything out of my office. They took my desk and everything out. And they put my pulpit in it. And they put a Granger catalog on top of my pulpit. And opened it up to some weird passage. And they put an ashtray up there for an offering plate. And they put four little folding chairs in front of it. And they put a sign on my door, the first church of the self-righteous. This guy. This jerk right here. You know what I did? I made pictures of it. We laughed about it. I just took it as a big old joke. I didn't get offended. I didn't raise Cain. I didn't chew him out. I just made a big joke out of it, put my office back together. And time went on, and he left there and went. And then God brought that thing around, and now for 10 years he's been right here, saved by God's grace. You know what? I did not blow my testimony. And after he had been there and laughed at me and ridiculed and poked fun, maintained the testimony. And when he got ready to get saved and when God was dealing with him, guess where he came? Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's important. That's important. You've got to do the same thing. I've got to do the same thing. Day after day after day after day. What kind of testimony have you got among the folks that know you? Let me ask you this. What do you fear the most? What do you fear? Now, my wife fears everything. God is my witness. There's nothing she's not afraid of. She fears every driver on the road coming the other direction. She fears somebody's going to break in our house all the time. I have to pay an exorbitant amount of money every month for Brink's security system because she's afraid somebody wants to break in that old plywood house. I thought to myself, for what?
Me.
Okay, you got to love her. Some folks are just, they're afraid of everything. But there are some things almost everybody's afraid of. We're all afraid of cancer. Man, that C word scares us to death. Amen? I've never figured out when you say cancer, everybody, the first thing they think is terminal. When you tell somebody they've got cancer, the first thing they're going to die. And, of course, the honest truth is that a lot of cancers are very treatable and curable. Just because they say cancer doesn't mean your life is over. Now, I understand that a lot of times it's already metastasized and spread and this, that, and the other. And you get pancreatic cancer, you're probably not going to be long for this world. I understand that. But a lot of things they can fix these days.
if we get it detected early and get the proper care. But still, when they say, listen, we need to do some more tests and we need you to go down to the oncology lab, but it strikes fear. Amen? I don't know about you. I mean, it does to me. If I went to the doctor tomorrow and they said, Mr. Hensley, you're in good shape except, I'd be a nervous wreck right there. Amen? I'd think to myself, oh God, what is the except? And I would know I was dying. That's the way most of us are. We fear sickness. We fear cancer. Most of us fear death. You say, well, preacher, I'm saved. You can't scare me with heaven. Oh, yes, I can. Just put you out here on Highway 77 at 60 and put a 100,000-pound semi at 70 in the opposite direction. Don't tell me I can't scare you with heaven. You'd be in a panic to get out of that lane. Amen? And if that big old semi got closer and closer, you'd be doing everything in your power to get that vehicle on one side or the other and out of harm's way. Amen? Amen. You know why? You're afraid to die. That's why. Now, I know you're saved. I'm saved. But when I die, I'm going home to heaven. But I don't care. God put something down inside of you that wants you to keep on living. It's nothing to be ashamed of. People say, well, you know, if you're saved, you shouldn't be afraid. Nonsense. God didn't turn us into suicidal maniacs just because we got saved. Amen? He still wants us to live, and so He leaves you with that urge to live. The strongest impulse you have is to stay alive. We're afraid of diseases. We're afraid of cancer. We're afraid of death. What are you afraid of? I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of disappointing God. I'm afraid of hurting God's reputation. I'm afraid of disappointing my wife. And I'm afraid of disappointing my church. That scares me to death. It makes me be extra careful. Where I go, what I do, what I say, how I behave. Say, why? Because I'm afraid to hurt God. I'm afraid to embarrass Him. I'm afraid to hurt or embarrass or shame my family. And I'm afraid of hurting you. What you think is unbelievably important to me. Not just for my sake, but for the gospel's sake. If I say or do something that offends you or hurts you or drives you out of the church, chances are you're going to leave and not go anywhere else. You leave and you get out of service for God. That'd be on me. And I don't want to do that. That scares me to death. Sometimes when I preach and I'm preaching real hard and real plain, I worry. Now, I'm going to do it anyway by the grace of God. That's just the way I am, and I think that's what God puts on my heart, and by God's grace, I'm going to do what He leads me to do. I just hope I'm right about it. But I worry. I'm afraid that I will offend somebody, that I'll hurt somebody. Push somebody out, drive some, and that's not what we're about. We're trying to build a church. We're trying to get folks in and get them closer to God and get them to live better. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of damaging your testimony? Are you afraid of hurting the cause of Christ? It ought to be. Those are the kind of things that ought to cause Christians to be afraid. That ought to strike fear in our heart. If I do this, if I say that, if I go here, he knew I did this or said that. What would it do to my testimony? What would it do to their faith? Would I offend one of God's little ones? Would I harm the cause of Jesus Christ? If I would, I'm afraid I can't do that. What do you fear the most? Let me close with this. What do you long for? I mean, what do you have a yearning for? What is it down in your heart that you want to see come to pass? Most of us have something that we long for. I've told this story before, but I was in the Navy and we were overseas. I've been gone home 11 months. And I had a longing. I remember this beautiful little blue-eyed girl that I left back in Virginia. And I wanted to see her. I wanted to hear the sound of her voice. I wanted to smell her skin. I wanted to touch her. Been gone 11 months. I love that lady. And boy, I missed her. And I could not wait to get back home. I had this insatiable desire to see her, to talk to her, to hold her. That's a longing. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. What do you long for? Oh, most of us have something we long for. We long for our children to be right with God and to live right. Boy, there's many of us, our children have just broken our heart. And the desire of our heart is to see them right and happy and serving God. And we long for that. We pray for it. We want it every hour of every day. It's always in the forefront of our mind. It is always on our heart. We have a number of things that we long for. But how many of us long for the return of Jesus Christ? Now people say, "Oh, preacher, I'm ready for the Lord to come back," and you know we just kind of say that offhandedly anymore. We're not really expecting Him. And the honest truth is, a lot of times, I'm not so sure we really want Him to come. We want Him to come, but we'd like for Him to wait till we're old and frail and sick. We want Him to wait until we've raised our children and our grandchildren. Now, we really want Him to come back, but how long has it been since you wanted Him to come back and no buts on it? How long has it been since you said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? I'm afraid a lot of us have lost that longing to see Him and to be with Him. You know why? Our life is so good. Most of the people in this room are middle class Americans. We don't have any super rich and we don't have any incredibly poor. Nobody in our church, as far as I know, is destitute. But we don't have any Rockefellers either. But in America, middle class people live well. We all have cars and clothes and heated homes and air conditioned homes and appliances and gadgets and television sets and we eat out from time to time, and the honest truth, you got to admit it now. Just be honest. Most of us live pretty good. We may not live real fancy and like rich folks, and we may not eat caviar, but you're probably not going hungry either. And most of us probably had a steak or a shrimp dinner or whatever it is we like in the last few weeks. Amen. And most of us manage a vacation once or twice a year. I mean, let's be honest. I know we're just working folks, but life's not bad for the average American. And because of God's goodness and our plenty, we don't long for Him. If you were hungry and destitute, if the bombs were falling and our children were dying, we'd have a longing. Amen. How long has it been since you longed for His return? Even though life is good, you'd just give anything to see Jesus Christ. What do you long for? If you long for anything more than you long for Him, you need to get your longer fixed. The solution to all your problems and all your dilemmas is found in the return of Jesus Christ. There's not one situation in your life that will not be fixed and fixed the way it ought to be when Jesus comes. Every Christian, from the depths of their soul ought to look up every day and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. And I pray that the quick